Good to see everybody tonight. It's chilly out tonight. If you have a Bible with you, if you want to open to 1 Kings chapter 21, we're going to keep going through the book of 1 Kings. We're coming to the end of it, as a matter of fact. We just got one more chapter after this one. What we've looked at so far, we've kind of transitioned in this story. It has been the account of all the kings that have come after David, Saul and David, who were the first kings of Israel. And we were looking at the story of Ahab and his interaction with Elijah, and how Ahab has taken Israel, the northern kingdoms. Remember, there's been a civil war, so the northern kingdoms of Israel have split from Jerusalem and Judah to the south, and Israel to the north is just falling apart in terms of their spiritual compass and in terms of their moral compass, and their king Ahab has been steadily taking them further and further away from the values of God. But last week we saw how Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, had risen up against Israel, and how the Lord delivered Israel. The Lord even spoke through a prophet to Ahab, saying, "I'm going to show you that I'm real by delivering you from the Syrians here." And we saw how the Lord really did it, and it was awesome. But the problem was, at the end of this battle that they had, Ben-Hadad came and asked Ahab for mercy, and he not only had mercy on him, but he made an alliance with him. And so the very one who was out to destroy him, he made an alliance with. And so God spoke to Ahab through a prophet, saying, "You know, this is going to be a calamity for you. Now the judgment that was going to come on this king is actually going to come on you." So we left off last time. Ahab is all bummed out. He's really feeling sorry for himself. He's all sulky and sad. So we pick up here in chapter 21, and Ahab's story continues on. It says, "It came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel next to the palace of Ahab in Samaria. So Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, 'Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it's near, it's next to my house, and for it I'll give you a vineyard better than it. Or if it seems good to you, I'll give you its worth in money.' But Naboth said to Ahab," and I lost my place, "'the Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you.'" Okay, so here's the story. This is going to set up the scene. This is what we're going to be looking at tonight. Here's an example of an ancient real estate transaction. This is what's going on here. Ahab wanted this plot of land that was right next to his palace there in Jezreel. Remember, he's got a palace in Jezreel. And it's got a vineyard on it, and he's been looking at it, and probably what? He's probably been like watching the DIY network or whatever, and he's been thinking, "Yeah, I can grow a vegetable garden, I can grow tomatoes up a vine or whatever." And so he's looking at that, and he's thinking, I want to do this. I want to grow a vegetable garden, maybe do some canning and stuff. And so he goes over there and he talks to Naboth, who owns the vineyard. And he gives him this offer. He says, "I'll trade you this land. I'll trade you this vineyard here for something of equal value, or I'll actually pay you outright. I'll give you cash money for this thing because I really want it. It's next to the house. It's convenient for me." So far, there's really no problem with this. I mean, it's not necessarily absolutely incorrect of Ahab to make this request. But Naboth's response is emphatic, and it's an emphatic no when he comes back. And, you know, some have looked at this kind of curiously, but we see that this land is very important to him, and it was important to his family as well. And we have to remember, for the ancient Israelite, land was a very important aspect of their national identity, their understanding of who they were as a Jewish people. I mean, this was an important aspect of their lives, the land that was given to them. Remember when they came into the promised land, God divided up all the land between them, between the various tribes, and everybody was allotted a certain amount, and that was going to stay within the family. And even the very thing about transactions within ancient Israel like this, when it came to land, is that land really never left the ownership of a family. Even if you were to sell that land, it was really more accurately a lease, because in the year of Jubilee, everything got returned back to the original owner. So it always stayed within the land. Stayed within the family. And that's what Naboth is saying. I'm not going to give this up. This is important to me. This was an inheritance from my fathers. This came to me. This is who I am, and this is what I pass on to my children. And there's no way in the world I could let this go. So, you know, real estate, it wasn't a real good business. Real estate agents didn't do well in ancient Israel because there just wasn't a lot of interest in selling land and things. But so he's rejecting this offer, basically. You know, and we look at that, and you think about, I do like that about Naboth, that here the king comes up, and obviously the king's going to be wealthy, and he's going to be in a position to do all kinds of stuff for this guy. I mean, he's going to give him I'll give you land that is, you know, has a better value on the market right now. You could actually flip this property and make a profit on this whole thing. I mean, he's offering him something that's of value to him if he'll just give up this inheritance that he's been given. And I like that Naboth is absolutely adamant about rejecting. He doesn't care about better land. He doesn't care about money. And you know, there's all kinds of pressures in this world for us to forsake as followers of God, who now know who our identity is, who we are, who we belong to, and what the promise is to us. There's all kinds of pressures from this world for us to give up that inheritance. There's all kinds of offers from our enemy that, you know, you'll have pleasure and you'll have all the things that you want in this life that's just of equal value to anything like that. You can forsake all of that. And we want to pay attention to Naboth here. He's a good example of someone who remembers who he is, remembers who he belongs to and what this is all about, that there's a bigger story than just dirt and money. There's a bigger story unfolding here that he wanted to remain a part of. And so he rejects that offer, and he's not willing to budge on it. So verse 4. So Ahab went into his house, sullen and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my father. Really, we just read that, but that's okay. I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down on his bed, and he turned away his face and would eat no food. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, why is your spirit so sullen that you eat no food? And he said to her, because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, give me your vineyard for money, or else if it pleases you, I'll give you another vineyard for it. And he answered, I'll not give you my vineyard. Then Jezebel, his wife, said to him, you now exercise authority over Israel. Arise, eat food, and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. Okay, so the text in this is pretty interesting, because it very clearly is representing Ahab as nothing more than a whiner. I mean, that's clearly the intent of the narrative, to portray Ahab as weak and childish. His offer's been rejected. He's not getting his own way. And like any spoiled child would do, he goes up into his room and he lays down and, I'm not going to eat, and I'm not going to play with my toys, I'm not going to do anything because I didn't get my way. I mean, this is the polar opposite of what we would want in a leader, isn't it? I mean, would we vote for a guy like this? But anyway, So, this is a vivid picture of a grown man acting like a spoiled child, and he's sulking because he doesn't get his own way. He is the epitome of the selfish will of the human race ever since the fall. I mean, you know, we can laugh at Ahab, but, you know, not many of us are willing to own up to it. But the reality is there's a whole lot of Ahab dwelling as a traitor inside of us. There's a whole lot of times in my life that I can remember, at least inwardly. Might have had a nice show going on out here, but inwardly, I was turned to the wall and crying. I didn't get my way in this situation, and I wanted my way more than anything, because that's the nature of man. He's kind of our Homer Simpson in this. He's portraying everything that we would be if protocol would allow for it. And, you know, he's king, so he can do whatever he wants. The offer that he made to Naboth was not necessarily wrong. It wasn't in and of itself something that was evil, but this part is evil. Now he's taken it to a completely different level, because what began as his desire and his interest in something that belonged to somebody else has given way to envy and to greed. He is coveting his neighbor's property. He's right there. He's breaking one of the Ten Commandments that's bold and plain there. You shall not covet what your neighbor has. whether, you know, whether it's his wife or his children or his employees or his bank account, whatever it is, that's what God has said. That's not his will for us to look at the things that are out there that somebody else may have and let our lives be controlled by a desire for that. And that's exactly what he's doing here. This is another picture of the fallen human race, not only sullen and sulking because we don't get our own way, but obsessed over material things that are just out of reach for us, and we think that if we had them, we'd have happiness. And that's exactly, you know, this obsession over something material, over something that he can't have, something that he doesn't have right now, that's a recipe for disaster in anybody's life. And we know what that's like. I mean, we live in a consumerist culture. That's what drives our whole culture. You wake up in the morning and you're told what it is that you don't have, and you won't be happy until you do have. And we're told that all day long. The commercials bombard us all day long. This is what you need. You must have this. And for the most part, we've spent our lives buying into that lie, thinking, oh, you know, if I just had something that would shoot a salad out with a trigger, I'd be happy, I'd be okay, but I don't have it, and now I'm sad. And I'm miserable, and I can't have what I want. And when it's not just those kinds of things, it's every kind of thing like that that's not God. All these little idols in our lives that are not God, that we fix our hope on and that we fix our desires on. It could be anything. It could be a relationship. It could be alcohol. It could be illicit drugs. It could be anything along those lines that we fix our focus on and our attention on. If I can have that, I'll be okay. I'll make it. And it's not God, and it's not going to work, because we are built to be in tune with God. We're built to be connected to him, and we'll never know satisfaction apart from that. And Ahab obviously doesn't know any kind of satisfaction. Material things never satisfy. Now, the narrative here makes a really heavy-handed point to show who is strong and who is weak in this story. Jezebel, Ahab's wife, begins demonstrating her control, not only over her husband, but over all of Israel at this point. She isn't from Israel, so from her perspective, she's looking at this thinking, you know, what's the big deal here? You're the king. You just do whatever you want. If you want something, you just go and take it. In any other kind of culture, that would have been the norm. We understand that the remnants of what Israel was supposed to be are still lingering in Ahab's wicked heart. He's still, remember, the reputation for the kings of Israel being merciful was what spurred Ben-Hadad on to go and ask for mercy. That remnant is still there. It's still lingering like a fragrance there. He's not like the other kings because of God's influence there, even though his heart is turning farther and farther away from God through this whole narrative. So she begins demonstrating this control over a weak husband. You know, this is in the void that's created. His weakness is evident here because he's completely self-absorbed. He's not looking at the bigger picture. He's not looking out for somebody else. He doesn't see himself as part of something bigger than just his own wants and needs and desires there. And so because of that weakness, he shrinks in and hides his face towards the wall. He's not going to eat. He's doing what men have done since Adam and Eve fell in the garden. He's hiding. We all, men are geniuses at it. They'll hide anywhere. They hide. We hide. Adam hid in the garden. God had to go looking for him. Man will hide, and Ahab is hiding here. And so in the void that's created by the weakness of her husband, Jezebel steps in and takes control and begins controlling the situation as best as she can figure out. Her cultural influences have indicated to her that when there's a desire for something, the power is present and you take it. You exercise power and you do what it is you want to do in order to get it. So, you know, this is just a grand display of the problem that's been unfolding ever since Adam and Eve tumbled out of the Garden of Eden. This is the same situation played out again and again and again, still even in American homes, where men are hiding and women are having to, and this is not a slam on either sex, I'm just saying this is a result of the fall, that men will hide and women will step in to take control in the void left by a weakened husband, and it perpetuates trouble over and over and over again because the roles are reversed there. How many women in this room? I mean, this is the bottom line to it. This isn't trying to be misogynist or anything like that. But when it comes to being a strong leader, being a strong person, able to take command, able to make a godly decision, how many women in the room would prefer to have a man who's weak and crying because he can't get his way? Is there a woman around that would want, oh, I want a man like that? You know, I mean, who wants that? Nobody wants it. Why? Because we're not wired for that. We're not wired that way. A woman looks to a man to provide that strength, and she provides that ability to nurture that relational aspect that a man's retarded when it comes to. Man can't communicate. He's an idiot. He doesn't know how to speak or doesn't know what's going on. He requires that strength that a woman brings to a relationship. But when we reverse all of that, and a man goes into weakness and out of nothing more oftentimes than sheer panic that everything's going to fall out of control, a woman steps in to take the control, and things go awry. That's just the thing that we see played out over and 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 over again. So the story continues on then. Verse 8, and she wrote, this is her solution, she wrote letters in Ahab's name, sealed them with his seal, and sent the letters to the elders and the nobles who were dwelling in the city with Naboth. And she wrote in the letters, saying, proclaim a fast and seat Naboth with high honor among the people. And seat two men, scoundrels before him, to bear witness against him, saying, you've blasphemed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him, that he may die. So the men of the city, the elders and the nobles, these are great guys, man, who were inhabitants of his city, did as Jezebel had sent to them, as it was written in the letters which she had sent to them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth with high honor among the people. Two men, scoundrels, came in and sat before him, and the scoundrels witnessed against him, against Naboth, in the presence of the people. Naboth has blasphemed God and the king. And then they took him outside of the city and stoned him with stones, and he died. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned and is dead. Okay, so, you know, it's hard to tell from this whether or not Ahab was cognizant of Jezebel's plot. We don't know for sure if he was aware of this, whether she was using his seal and his stamp by his approval, or whether that she just was accustomed to taking control of the situation and did whatever she wanted to do with it. It doesn't matter, really, because his ignorance is no excuse in this, and we'll see that it's no excuse. It's just part of his weakness and his hiding in the process here. There's three kinds of wickedness that are on display in this. There's Ahab, who is wicked and weak. He's so selfish in his desires, so self-absorbed that he's fallen into this weakness of hiding. And then there's the wickedness of Jezebel, who is wicked and strong. She's coming in to exercise control of the thing and take it over and ruin it that way. And then there's the third kind of weakness, which is the wickedness of these elders of the city and these magistrates, who are wicked and subservient. They're willing to comply with whatever it is that's commanded of them, right or wrong, as long as it doesn't disrupt their peace and their isolation that they're enjoying at that time. So it's a mess all the way around. She tells them to proclaim a fast. According to Talmudic tradition, the idea behind this wasn't so much like a fast, proclaiming a religious fast, but more like a solemn assembly. They were gathering everybody together for a time of rendering a judgment about something. And so that's the premise that they use. We've got a problem on our hands. We've got an issue that's got to be dealt with. So we're calling a solemn assembly. So everybody gets together. They seat Naboth as though he's going to be one of the judges, one of those rendering a decision in this very important case. We don't know what it is yet, but we're going to find out. Let's see what's happening here. And here, Naboth, you sit here and you sit in a place of honor because we need your wisdom. And then all of a sudden, these two guys come in, scoundrels, it says. So obviously they're guys who are willing to lie for a sum of money. It doesn't matter what happens as the result of that lie. It doesn't matter if a man's life hangs in the balance. They just want whatever it is that they're going to be paid to do this. And so they step up and they lie and they say Naboth has blasphemed against God and against the king. It's basically accusing him of treason in that context. Now, obviously, there has to be more to it than just the narrative here, because as you read it, it doesn't seem like a whole lot of evidence. I mean, you know, excuse me, I object, Your Honor. Who are these guys and what's this all about? Obviously, there was either more to the story, or this was just kind of for the records more than anything else. You gathered the people together that you needed to so that they could give, this was a lawful assembly. We did this according to the law. But there was no, there was no real trial or anything. They just made the accusation and they dragged him out and they stoned him. But the result is exactly what Jezebel wanted. This was just something that was put on display so that nobody could accuse them later on of doing something illegal. They covered their bases and they did what they felt like would create the proper ruse in this situation. So verse 15. And it came to pass when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead." And so it was, when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab got up and went down to take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. Okay, so isn't that interesting? Ahab still demonstrating his weakness in his moral weakness as well, in that there's no questions asked. He doesn't say, "Well, he's dead. Well, how'd that happen? What's going on here?" There's no question like that. He gets the word, "Hey, he's dead. You can have the vineyard now." And even that brings up a whole set of questions. Well, how does he get the vineyard? I mean, wouldn't that go to the family? Now, in 2 Kings, there's an intimation as they recount this story at the time of various judgments that are taking place that I don't want to jump the gun on. But they, as they're recounting this story, they mention Naboth and his family, which were destroyed. So it could very well be that this trial actually indicted not only Naboth, but all of his family. And so there was no one left to claim an inheritance. And so Ahab was able to go down and take it. So no thought about that at all. No interest in that. He's just down there thinking, "Oh, this is awesome. This is the very garden plot that I wanted." He's pulling out grapevines and everything and pulling down the little trellises and plotting out where he's going to plant the potatoes and the radishes will go this way. And it doesn't matter that this ground is actually blood soaked because someone died in order for me to obtain it. It doesn't matter at all to him at this point anyway. And so all of a sudden we come to what is in my mind the end of Act 1. Act 1, we fade out. The cameras fade out and there's Ahab dancing around in his little garden he's so happy about, running back in the house to get all of his gardening tools. And then we pick up with Act 2. The curtain now rises and we pick up here in verse 17. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. There he is, in the vineyard of Naboth, where he's gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession?' And you shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs lick the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours.'" So Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" And he answered, "I have found you because you've sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring calamity on you. I will take away your posterity and will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger and made Israel sin. And concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, saying, 'The dogs shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. And the dogs shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city. And the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field.'" Okay. So this probably was not the best business transaction that Ahab ever got himself involved in. Here he is, he's out in his garden, he's got his little basket with him, he's got his seed packets, a little trowel, and he's getting all set up, ready, a watering can, getting ready to do all this, and all of a sudden a shadow comes across all of his seed packets and stuff, and he looks up and there is Elijah, the Tishbite, standing over him. And Elijah begins pronouncing this judgment on him. And it doesn't seem to matter, well, obviously, how well hidden this sin may have been to everybody around. They could have hidden it from the general populace of Israel. They could have hidden it from everyone. In fact, Jezebel may have even tried to hide it from Ahab to some degree. But it doesn't matter because God knows it all. There's nothing that's hidden to God. We can't try to fool God. We can fool everybody around us. You know, we have that capacity. As human beings, we're actually pretty good at that kind of stuff. There's some stuff we're not good at all. Following God, keeping our promises, things like that. But when it comes to fooling the people around us, to look like we're pretty good people all the time, oh, we're good at that. We can do that. And Ahab could do that, but he can't fool God. There's no possible way that God's going to be taken in by this, because nothing's hidden from this. So, you know, praise God that our relationship with God is different from Ahab's, in that, you know, those things that get hidden, those things that we try to deny even in those inward parts, we try to kid ourselves, deceive ourselves about, try to pretend like it's no big deal. God is aware of, but we don't have judgment to look forward to, but we do have correction to look forward to. If we belong to him as a father, he'll always correct us. He'll correct us. We can't, you know, Paul says in Galatians, don't be stupid about this. You can't fool God. God is not mocked. Whatever we're going to sow in our little garden that we've gotten, we're going to reap. And here is the same kind of thing. We're not talking about judgment in terms of our relationship with God. When we belong to Jesus Christ, Jesus, he has paid for every sin we've committed, past, present, and future. But we can always be assured that God, as a loving father, will correct us. We're not going to hide anything from him. We can hide it from other people all day long, but we'll never hide it from him. And so God knows in this situation, God's very, you know, very up on the situation, to the point where he talks to Elijah, who had nothing to do with any of this, was far away as far as we know. And God speaks to him and fills him in exactly on what happened here. This is what he's done, and this is what I want you to say. So he confronts Ahab with the word of God, which comes kind of in the form of a rhetorical question at first, because he says, have you murdered and taken possession? And the idea behind that question, when he's asking that, he's basically saying, doesn't it mean anything to you that you're the beneficiary of this crime, that you're down here in this garden getting ready to plant these things and do your own self-will, and it came at the cost of the life of an innocent man? Does that mean nothing to you? Are you gonna murder and then also take the plot of land as well? And this is, you know, so it's a rhetorical question, in that he wasn't expecting Ahab to say, well, let me think about that. He's saying that to try to confront Ahab and get his attention on this. What kind of a man have you become? What are you doing? What are you living like this for? And you know, so we note from this that God is holding Ahab responsible for Naboth's death, even though the text doesn't seem to indicate at all that that Ahab had anything to do with it. I mean, apart from the fact that she was using his seal and signing, you know, forging his name on stuff. I mean, as far as we know in terms of the text and in terms of the direct reading of the text, Ahab, you know, wasn't there. He wasn't in this. She just says, I'm going to take care of it. Then she comes back and says, it's done. But from God's perspective, he holds Ahab completely responsible for the death of Naboth. And, you know, it really, I believe it comes down, it's not so much of his direct involvement in the actual crime, but it was his lack of involvement, his lack of interference in stopping something, in standing up for what was right, for the truth. And so he let this thing take place. He let this all happen. He demonstrated his own weakness and selfishness in the process. And so God's going to hold him accountable for this whole thing. You know, and really, as we look at the way God's confronting Ahab in this, it is as though Ahab had lied himself. It is as though Ahab had thrown the rocks himself that killed Naboth, just the way the connection is made there. He might as well have done it, even though he thought he was insulated from it. And he gives this really strong and dire prediction about how Ahab is going to die. He says that the dogs are going to lick up your blood in the place where Naboth died. Now, just, you know, because we got to deal with this honestly, we got to look at it realistically, this is something that never comes to pass. I mean, he says this, Elijah says this to Ahab about what's going to happen, where he's going to die, and it doesn't happen that way. And that's been something that's been very puzzling for those who read the Bible and try to understand the Bible, and especially when it comes to trying to grapple with the concept of the inerrancy of the scriptures and all, that's one of these things that people will point back to. Well, Ahab made a prophecy, or I mean, get your names right. Elijah made a prophecy about Ahab, and it didn't come to pass. So see, obviously, there are some mistakes, or there are some things that didn't go exactly right. And people will go to all kinds of lengths to try to explain how this really, worked. Because what happens is he doesn't die in Jezreel when he dies. He dies in Samaria, outside of Samaria. And when he dies, the blood pools up in the chariot where he is, and it's the dogs lick it out of the chariot. They come in, and as they're cleaning it out and stuff. And so, people will try to say, well, it was a general larger prediction, et cetera, et cetera. For me, it's not that big of a deal. As a matter of fact, to me, we'll see why it didn't come to pass when we get to the end of the chapter. And so just kind of hold on to that and kind of remember that later on. But it's interesting that when Elijah shows up and Ahab sees him, he knows who he is, and he identifies him immediately as an enemy. Have you found me my enemy? And I think that's interesting because as we think about the fact that Elijah has been standing on the side of the Lord all through the text, I mean, every time he shows up, he's speaking for the Lord, he's calling for the people to serve the Lord, he's standing as a representative of the Lord God, the one true God of Israel. And for Ahab to identify him as an enemy tells us very clearly where Ahab stands when it comes to God, when it comes to his view of not only his own relationship with God, but God's estimation of himself. So what Elijah identifies in Ahab, in this judgment that's spoken against him, is that he says he's one who is sold out to do evil. In other words, he's somebody who's actually given himself over to making choices that are contrary to God's will or God's ways. This is not, this is the worst kind of sellout you could be. But I mean, this is not like somebody who wants to do right and slips up and falls into something. This is not like David, who did sin, who sinned grievously against the Lord. But the overall tenor of his life was that he was desiring to follow God and serve God's ways. But that's not true of Ahab. In this case, he's someone who's sold out. I mean, saying that he sold himself to this is the idea that he sees no other way for life to be. He sees no other recourse. It's not that he wants to do right and he just can't seem to get himself to do it. It's that this is what he has given himself over to. This is the lifestyle that he's chosen and he's determined. It's the one and only path he's going to be on. He's chosen to be that way. And so he's going to end up following Jeroboam and Baasha's fate in that those guys had their entire families cut off. And that's what's being forecast here for Ahab. He's not going to have any posterity. In other words, he's not going to have a dynasty. Every king all through earth, that's what he's desired, to have a dynasty, to have a son who will rule in his place and follow in his footsteps and create this dynastic kingdom that'll carry on, a long-lasting monarchy. And what God's telling him is, you're not going to have that. You've come, just like these other men who've done evil in my sight, you're coming to a dead end. And it's not going any farther than that. And you'll only be known for your own life and the wickedness of your life. And that's a harsh prophecy against him. So he doesn't actually leave Jezebel out of this, though. I mean, he doesn't, it's not like he blames Ahab completely, but he actually also, it's kind of like he all of a sudden turns his attention over and says, oh yeah, and also Jezebel, you're going to get it too. You're going to, the dogs are going to lick up your blood by a wall there in Jezreel. And we find out in 2 Kings chapter 9, it happens exactly like that. So her prophecy comes to pass to a T. I mean, and we'll read about that when we get here. There's a big, huge mop-up, clean-up operation, and these guys are going in, and it's a big, long story. It's kind of a gruesome ending for her, but it's disgraceful, too. And that's what he even describes as happening to the entire family. Those, everybody who belongs to Ahab, because of his sin and what he's done, everybody who belongs to him is going to come to a gruesome and disgraceful end. The idea that the dogs are going to eat their bodies and the birds are going to eat their bodies is the idea that there's not going to be a decent burial. There's not going to be any kind of lasting memorial. There'll be no headstone somewhere that people can look at and say, oh, this is where they lie, and this is what, you know, where their life came to an end. It's all just scattered and off in mystery. There's no sense of conclusion to the whole thing for them. So it's a, you know, it's a rough ending for all of them. They're scattered and devoured and forgotten. Okay, so that's kind of unhappy. It keeps going on here then. Verse 25, but there was none. So this is kind of like the synopsis of Ahab. There was no one like Ahab. Well, that sounds nice, doesn't it? There's no one like Ahab. That's cool. He's got to set himself apart. Except that it says, who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. And he behaved very abominably in following idols, according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Now, here in this section, we've almost got a forecast of what's coming. The Amorites were cast out before the Israelites when they came in. God drove them out of that land because of the wickedness of their practices. Now the Israelites, the northern kingdom, are adopting those same practices, and God is sort of forecasting, you're going to be driven out exactly the same way. And of course, we know later on, the Assyrians will come in and drive them out, take them away captive, and they're scattered even to this very day. And so it's almost kind of a forecast in this. You know, Ahab, he's going to be known through history as the most wicked king. And not just for his own moral weaknesses, but apparently God holds husbands who follow their wives into sin to a greater degree of responsibility for that. And we see that. I mean, that's just a pattern we even see back in the Garden of Eden, when you know, Adam takes the fruit and he eats it, the very first thing he does when God shows up on the scene is he tries to blame his wife. He said, well, it's a woman you gave me. Well, what could I do? And yet God's judgment was on Adam, and it wasn't in the sense like, oh, yeah, you know, that's true. She did kind of trick you here, poor guy. No, it was that Adam was complicit in this by following that. Instead of taking the role that God designed for him to take, to be strong and to be a leader who could lead the way towards righteousness and towards right choices, he gave control over to someone who didn't have her heart submitted to God, and so she was going to make choices that were incorrect choices. And so, you know, God's holding him responsible for that. Verse 27, so it was when Ahab heard those words that he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his body and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about mourning. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he's humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days. In the days of his son, I will bring the calamity on his house. Okay, well, how interesting is that? Didn't see that one coming, did you? I didn't. You know, you think, well, Ahab, you know, rotten, stupid guy, was probably so weak. And yet he hears the words of this prophecy, and clearly there have been enough indications of God's reality and God's intent on so many things that he's shaken by this. Clearly he's shaken to the core, and he humbles himself and he turns from what he had been doing. That's the idea behind repentance. He's going to humble himself before God, acknowledge that God was right in this, and he's repenting from that. And clearly, you know, it's not a long lasting, he's going to disobey the word of the Lord in just in the next chapter. So it's not some sort of long lasting thing, but at least in this case, concerning this issue, you know, he responded rightly. And God has mercy, has compassion on him that way. And so there, when we're trying to figure out why the prophecy didn't come to pass the way Elijah the Tishbite said it was going to come to pass, well, it says right there at the very end of this that God said, I'm not going to do that now. I was going to do that, but now I'm not going to do it like that. It's going to happen in his son's days. It'll happen after Ahab is gone. So that's why it didn't, to me, that makes sense. That's why it didn't happen exactly the way he said and in the same place that it happens. And so all of these other things that he did prophesy will come to pass after Ahab has been removed off the scene, and it's actually going to be happening to his son. It really does. His son does die in that same way, in the same field, and it identifies that. His son dies in the same field where Naboth died. So it does actually come to pass the way God says it's going to here. So You know, even in this window for Ahab, for all of his wickedness, for all of his unrighteousness, God's mercy is still prevalent. And he's still, we see that the real desire in God's heart is not that any man should perish. His desire is not that anybody be cast aside or lost in the wash of all of the sin that's in this world. But, you know, ultimately it will come down to our alliances, who we've made our alliances with. Praise God, we've made our alliances with the Christ who is the hero who has saved us, and we have nothing to fear. So, Father, we thank you so much for your word, and we thank you for what you reveal in your word about our lives. We thank you for characters like Elijah and their boldness to stand before you. But we thank you for characters like Naboth, who was true to the inheritance that he had, that it didn't matter to him at what cost he was going to hold on to what you'd provided, remain faithful to the end. I just pray, Father, that our hearts are faithful to you that way, that we have a desire to hold fast to you and our identities that are found in you, not be persuaded by the world that we live in or the culture that surrounds us, but that we follow you in your ways always. We ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.